marriage. A dream within a dream. I hit a new low point in terms of marriages this week. I cannot perform weddings, but I often get asked to speak at weddings and try to, you know, make somebody's day a little bit more special, talk about love and marriage, and I hit an all-new low this week. Back in the summer, an old high school friend had emailed me, said, "Hey, I'm getting married, and I'd like you to speak at it." And so an old friend, I met with him and his partner, and they seemed like a lovely couple, and so I went. August 4th, I spoke at their wedding. It was a lovely fair in Toronto. In fact, I talked to you guys about that later on that summer, how lovely it was. And I got a text this week from my brother saying, "Hey, remember so-and-so, they got married this summer?" I said, "Yeah, of course." And he said, "They're getting divorced." And I thought, well, that's a new low, 3 months. Wow, 3 months. And marriage is done. And I had one of those moments this week where, as a pastor, you kind of ask yourself, what the hell am I doing? If the words or ideas I'm bringing around marriage are such that people can find that it ends within 3 months, well, perhaps I have a few things to rethink. And of course, this came to me on this week that I'm talking about marriage. So if I'm perhaps a little more cynical this morning than normal, you'll understand why. But no, what is this thing we call marriage? This thing that can apparently fail within 3 months, or be something you spend most of your life within? And does the Christian faith actually bring something to the table for us when we consider marriage? And I've done a number of talks before where I've talked about how appealing to a biblical standard for marriage remains incredibly difficult because of the vacuous distance between our cultural understanding of marriage and the cultural moorings that shaped those who wrote scripture. And in the past, I've tried to unpack some of the cultural realities of the biblical world that make it hard for us to bridge the gap between then and now. But this morning, I don't want to do that. What I want to do is unpack our cultural version of marriage to show for us how peculiar it really is. So consider this. Before 1754, in fact, for most of the history between the New Testament and the 18th century, marriage was established simply by mutual consent between two people. There was no need for a wedding ceremony. There was no need for witnesses. There was no need for priests. For centuries, marriage looked a lot like we might call living common law. But in 1754, Lord Hardwicke Marriage Act came into effect, and it required a formal ceremony for a marriage to be legal. And at the time, this was quite the stir. And I wrote a lengthy piece back in my schooling days on Lord Hardwicke's Marriage Act. And imagine my surprise when I found it mentioned in a painting. Consider the painting right here. This is an election entertainment by Hogarth, and I actually used this piece of art earlier this season, but I was incredibly delighted when I realized that what the protesters outside the room are unhappy about is the very marriage act I was talking about. And the text being waved on a banner, it's hard to see there, but what it says is this: "Marry and multiply in spite of the devil and in spite of Lord Hardwicke's law." And the protesters outside are hurling stones and rocks at these crooked politicians inside the room. And why? Because this new law stated in the future, marriages would only be valid if they were sanctioned by the church or state. And for the people at the time, this was too much. Why did a couple need the church or state to sanction their decision? And the double interesting thing to me is this. In the art piece, the majority of the opponents to the new law were the conservative Tories. How dare anyone try to enforce some kind of marriage law? They saw this new law as an incursion into the personal freedom of the individual. And so this was the state clearly overstepping its boundaries. That is not what marriage should be. I mean, consider this next piece of art. I love this piece. I want it hanging up in my living room if I could. There's actually conspiracies online that Vladimir Putin is a time traveler. Looks like it. There. This was painted in 1434. It's called the Arnolfini Marriage. And this is what marriage looked like before the introduction of Lord Hardwicke's Marriage Act. Two people, hand in hand, stating, we're getting married. You don't need a priest. You don't need witnesses. A marriage was conducted by the individuals themselves. There's other things we notice about marriage customs, how they've changed. Consider the bride here as well. A woman being married in white would only become convention in the second half of the 19th century. Here she just wears a nice outfit. We also tend to assume, looking at this, that perhaps this is marriage out of wedlock because it looks like she's pregnant, but that's not, in fact, the case. Her figure here simply showcases this is the ideal of beauty in the late Gothic era. This is what a beautiful woman looked like. And the point of all of this is, to me, our understanding of marriage today was radically altered by Lord Hardwicke's Marriage Act. From that day, marriage needed to be state or church sanctioned. It needed to start with a wedding. Before that, no. Go into your bedroom, hold hands, boom, you're married. And it's also interesting to me, in looking at the historical evidence around this, to understand why this new law came into being. The historian Adrian Thatcher claims that the practice of associating the beginning of marriage with a wedding was not so much religious or theological, but a class matter. Having a formal wedding sanctioned by the state or church was a way for the upper class to distinguish their relationship from the lower class of people. And so marriage, as we know it, began as a class issue. And I would say marriage today is still a class issue. 2017 article from The Guardian, quoting a story, says this: marriage has become a mark of status, increasingly the preserve of the wealthy and educated. Today, 26% of the poor, 39% of the working class, and 56% of middle and upper class adults aged 18 to 55 are married. And so I gotta confess, I get a bit confused around marriage debates, because on one hand you have people saying, will you stick up for traditional marriage? And I want to say, I don't know what you're talking about. What is traditional marriage? And then on the other hand, I have people saying, aren't you for marriage equality? And there's a part of me going, don't you understand the very institution of marriage is set up to not be equal? It's an institution designed to separate classes. And so this cultural understanding of marriage to me, it showcases how entrenched we are into certain ideas of marriage that have been handed to us culturally. And it's so important that I think we understand that whenever we try to dissect what marriage is. And yet, of course, I'm still convinced that when we do the work of trying to strip away cultural moorings, the portraits of marriage we find in Scripture are very compelling. Compelling enough to try to reclaim and regain and rediscover. And in my mind, marriage in Scripture is best summed up this way. It probably sounds like more like a thesis than anything, but I'll unpack it. Marriage in Scripture is the ongoing work of making a sexually exclusive partnership a practical, covenantal union of election and grace, which I get sounds boring, but let's unpack this. Let's deal with each of these in turn. First, marriage must be practical. Paul, he's speaking to a church in Corinth, and they're struggling with sexual issues. I mean, it is a nightmare there. You've got one faction of people who are arguing that no one should ever have sex with anyone, ever. And then you have this other group that's like, free love, sex anytime, with anyone, doesn't matter. And it's getting chaotic to the point that one guy's sleeping with his dad's wife. And Paul's like, this is a nightmare. You guys are all over the place. So specifically in 1 Corinthians, he writes to the abstinence group, to the group that's like, no sex ever. This is what he says. Now for the matters you wrote about. So you can see in quotes what they wrote to him about. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. He's like, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, each woman with her own husband.
The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, I think you can extrapolate some things here. First, for Paul, marriage wasn't a romantic notion. It wasn't this dream within a dream. It was practical. I think what Paul is trying to say is something like this. Listen, you have sexual needs and desires. Marriage is a practical way for you to have an outlet for your sexuality. And Paul affirms for us that human sexuality is a reality. Erotic desires have to be taken seriously. For some, for many, just stuffing our sexual impulses and trying not to act on them is like an impossibility. And Paul recognizes that. He says, I get that. That's part of life. Marriage is a way to deal with that. And Paul, he's single, right? So he kind of says to the people, listen, I wish you all had the restraint I did. But he's like, I get that's not your gift. So get married. It was a practical solution for working out the realities of life. In this case, the sexual realities, but I think the idea extends beyond that. It's marriage is to be practical in terms of sexuality and in other areas as well. But here's the thing to me, the unfortunate thing to me. Today, culturally, we have made marriage a very unpractical way of dealing with our sexuality. Paul's idea was this, don't burn with lust, get married. But today, when two people decide they want to get married, the very first thing we do culturally is task them with the least practical burden one can suffer under. The task of throwing an elaborate and expensive party known as a wedding. It's like, not only will it be expensive, it's going to be full of difficult and stressful decisions, loaded with awkward social situations that a couple wanting to get married must navigate. And so culturally, our message is this, two people, hey, want to get married? Awesome. First, what you need to do is find a bunch of money because this is going to get expensive. So rule number one for getting married in our culture, go into debt. Next, plan the biggest, most elaborate party you will ever throw in your life and try to find a way to keep Uncle Bert and Cousin Fred happy because they hate each other, so make sure your seating plan is good. Culturally, we give them this unbelievable, impractical barrier for people wanting to get married. I got an email this week. It's weird sometimes when I speak on things, how things happen during the week that relate to it. I got this email, a friend of mine, his daughter's getting married. They got engaged this summer. And I got this email this week. Save the date. We're getting married April 30th, 2021. And I took a quick look through my 2021 calendar. Pretty open. In fact, the only thing I have in my calendar is Nexus. So, besides Sunday mornings, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty open. But I talked to her father, a good friend of mine. I said to him, why are they waiting so long? He said, well, they're in school. They can't afford to get married. They need time to save for the wedding. And I thought, this is precisely the problem. The very idea that people often think they can't afford to get married means marriage today has become the opposite of what Paul's talking about. It's incredibly impractical. But here's the thing. Do you know what is really practical for a lot of young people today? Moving in together. It's incredibly practical. Because you get to split the cost of living. And when you're young and broke, being able to split rent and groceries, that's actually a big deal. And so often, though, what happens in the church is that practical idea is met with scorn. How dare you live in sin? To which I want to reply, how dare you make marriage impractical? And this is why marriage continues to be a class issue. We've made it impractical. We've attached this idea that to get married, you have to have a party. You have to have a wedding. And I'll be honest, if I had my way, which I never will, but if I had my way, the church would forever divorce weddings from marriage. In fact, in my mind, the church should get entirely out of the wedding industrial complex. The point is this, and I know I'm sounding grumpy. We'll get some more romantic notions soon. The point is this, for Paul, I think his marriage is intended to be a practical institution, a way to make life more easy, not more difficult. And I think this speaks to those of us who are married. The ongoing call of marriage is to keep life practical. I think in many ways, when you boil it down to its least romantic notion, is this. Marriage is in many ways working out the boring practicalities of life. I think marriage is saying, hey, you know all those undesirable aspects of life? The rather annoying tasks and duties, like paying bills and doing the dishes? Yeah, I'd rather do them with you than alone. In fact, it might make life easier doing them with you. You're like, God, that sounds awful. Like, this just sounds so unromantic. But I want to start there. Marriage is practical. It's the way we practically manage our day-to-day lives. Sexually, as a couple, it's working out. What does this mean? Working out the needs and desires of both. For some of us, perhaps that means Wednesday nights are business time. You know, you got it scheduled in. For others, perhaps it's a little bit more free-floating. It doesn't matter. It's about the practicality of working out what works for a couple. And extends far beyond sex. It's doing the work of scheduling calendars. Paying bills. Who's going to pay the cable bill? Who's going to pay the car bill? It's figuring out who's going to do the dishes, who's going to do the laundry. And it's an ongoing task for us. But as Paul, I think, at least points out to us here, the goal is to make life more manageable, more practical, not less. But of course, having said that, marriage is more than this as well. That is but one aspect of marriage. One of the primary marriage texts within Scripture, of course, is the Genesis text. In Genesis 2:24, we're told in reference to the story of Adam and Eve, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the picture we get here of marriage is that it's a covenantal union, which sounds, I suppose, really posh. Marriage is a covenantal union. What does that mean? Well, let's start with covenant. Marriage is understood to be this, the transference of ultimate human allegiance from parents to spouse. Covenant in the biblical sense is a commitment where the individuals give their partner total gift of oneself in fidelity, exclusivity, and permanency. So marriage is a covenant of total allegiance. No other person is now more important than our partner. They're given the totality of ourselves. Most notably, they're now the ones we give our complete allegiance to. And you know, you see this flare up in a lot of young marriages over the first few years. What often becomes a problem is you're trying to figure out how to switch allegiances. Because you still feel the pull of our allegiance to other forces, often parents or family of origin. I know this was Kristen and I's first babe fight. At Christmas, the first Christmas married, and there was just this tension because we're each coming from a family with different traditions and different days that we spend Christmas together, and trying to navigate that, we ended up in this big fight in the car, and I was angry and honking the horn, and we're just, why do we got to spend Christmas with your family? Your family gets 3 days, mine gets two, and it was just, you know, like this, And when you boil down what was happening, what was really going on is we were doing a battle of allegiances, trying to figure out how to transfer, hey, my allegiance to my parents, my family of origin to you, and vice versa. So marriage begins with transfer of allegiance from parents and all others to spouse. But it's not a one-time call. Because as we grow in marriage, what we start to realize is that competition for our allegiance comes from other areas, right? Perhaps it's our work. Chris and I were reflecting this week on what was the most difficult time in our marriage. And it was interesting reflecting on it. It was actually the 2 years leading up to starting Nexus. And I was working at a church and out literally every single night of the week, planning, trying to figure out what this thing would be. And, you know, it's one thing to have a season of busyness, a few weeks, a few months even, but, you know, after 18 months of being like ships passing in the night, it's like, I think we're losing each other here because your allegiance, Brad, right now tends to be towards work or this idea, and I don't even know what's going on. And so there was this tension there because what was really happening is my allegiance was to something other than her. And I think that happens to all of us throughout marriage. It's not a one-time thing. Our allegiance gets called to work or maybe friends, something else. And I think the call of marriage is to constantly, consistently give our total allegiance to our partner. You know, you sometimes see this coming a mile away, that there's going to be problems. I just figured out there's going to be problems next summer because my family is going on. My brother's coming in from BC. He only comes home once every 5 years. And so the whole Watson family is going away together for 3 days. And that could be challenging enough. But my two brothers were talking, but like, this is going to be weird. Let's, the boys, we should go golfing one day. And immediately I'm thinking, I'm like, oh, this is going to be trouble. It's going to be trouble because I know that's going to mean leaving Kristen alone with the kids, with my extended family. And I just know, whew, that's going to be a tough one to navigate. And so I've got like 10 months to figure out how to work that. But again, the call is consistently, my allegiance is to my partner. My total allegiance is there. That person comes first, and that's an ongoing battle for us in marriage. Genesis 2 also points to marriage as the forming of a mystical union, which again, so what a mystical union, what does that mean? You know, I think it's simply this, it's two people enmeshing their identity. And Jesus affirms this in his teaching on marriage, what God has brought together, let no one separate. And quite simply, it means two people's identity are now forever enmeshed. And that can be difficult because the problem is marriage and individualism don't go together well. This makes the union of a marriage tough, but marriage starts when we mesh our identities together. So always, I hate when I run into people who have ideas that I wish I had. And a good friend of mine, instead of when they got married, instead of a wedding ring, what they did is they got a tattoo on their, what do you call it, your marriage finger or whatever. And it's ring finger. And it's just the symbol and. And I love it. And I wish I had done that or thought of it. Because I love it because what it indicates is that there's me. Me is now forever attached to and someone. It's this idea that I'm no longer just me. It's me and that other person. And again, the ongoing call of marriage is not just to say that on our wedding day, but to continue to insist that our identity is enmeshed with that of our partner. And I don't know about you, but I find this most difficult when it comes to calendar and scheduling. This is an ongoing sore spot for Kristen and I, because when you're scheduling for two people, that's very difficult. And Kristen and I often end up double booking ourselves, which is an impossible situation, because if you're double booked, how do you tell someone that you're canceling with them because you're double booked? You almost have to lie. Because if I'm double booked with you and say, hey, sorry, I'm double booked, I need to cancel, that means the other thing was more important than them. But Chris and I run into this frequently because it's hard to sort of schedule two people's calendars to insist, wait, I can't just make an appointment without involving her. And that's not easy, but again, this is the union aspect of marriage. It calls us to forever remember and insist that our identity is enmeshed with another. And so our career identity, that's not our own. Our faith identity, is not our own. Our sexual identity, not our own. Our character identity, not our own. They're always a mess with the person we marry. They cannot be separated. And for years, this is where I sort of left it with marriage. But I've come to realize that I completely missed another model of marriage within Scripture. I feel like I need to go back and rewrite my essay. I can't believe I missed this, but I came across Eugene Rogers' book, Sexuality in the Christian Body. And he asked just a wonderful question. He says this, it would be sort of odd to model Christian marriage after Adam and Eve. Do we really want marriage modeled after those two? Which is a rhetorical question. No. That story went south faster than my friend's recent marriage. So no, I don't think we do want that as the model of marriage. And what Rogers in his book insists is this. He says, listen, Paul is concerned with practicalities. He's being very pastoral. He's got a context. He's dealing with that. So that makes sense. He says Adam and Eve is this archetypal story about how things should go but go wrong. So there's something to be learned there. But he goes on to brilliantly demonstrate and suggest a real model of marriage in Scripture actually comes from God and Israel. God and Israel are the model for Christian marriage. And a key notion in his model of marriage is that of two entities choosing one another. And in the Old Testament, we're given this picture of Israel like trying to decide between multiple gods. It's like they're on Tinder going, well, that Baal God looks okay, and so does this Yahweh God, and they ultimately decide, yes, Yahweh will be our God, but they're kind of fickle about it. They walk away a lot. Kind of date on the side. Whereas God, on the other hand, is steadfast. Deuteronomy 14. For you are people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasure possession. God chooses Israel as his treasured possession. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how difficult it gets, God refuses to give up. God chooses Israel. And the way he talks about how this expands in the New Testament is marvelous. He argues that we really need to reclaim our identity as Gentiles, because it's important to highlight that this expands, and we too have been chosen, adopted. But for Rogers, the model of marriage is for him is this. I choose you. Out of all the peoples on the face of this earth, I choose you. And once more to put on my grumpy hat. I love talking to people about marriage and sex. I mean, it's one of my favorite conversations. I love chatting about it. And occasionally I run into people. I would put them in the camp of the soulmate people. And they bug me a little. This idea that sort of you meet people in love and they're like, I don't know, we were just meant for each other. It was like, I don't know, I just fell in love and I knew they were the one. We were destined to be together. Soulmates. And I get there's a lot going on with these words in some cases, right? It's the language of devotion. It's the language trying to describe something beyond words, which is fair enough. But personally, I find very little inspiring about the idea that I was meant to be with someone. Or that I ended up with someone because I fell under the spell of romantic love. Or that my destiny with this person was written in the stars. Because I'll confess, there are odd moments. Irregular moments, but occasional moments. When I look at other people in the world and think, might not have been so bad if that person had been my soulmate. And here's the thing. I don't want to look at Kristen and think, well, I guess we're destiny. I guess that means we're stuck with one another. What I want to do is look at Kristen the way God looked at Israel and say, of all the people in the world, I choose you. I chose you 15 years ago, and I still choose you today. And it works the other way around as well.
I don't want Kristen thinking of me, well, I guess the stars, this is my lot in life. I don't want her thinking fate could have been kinder and my stars aligned with George Clooney, something like that. I want to know from her that she chose me and continues to choose me. So marriage is about election. I elect you. Of all the people in the world, you have my vote. And not just way back when, but for today as well, and tomorrow, and for all our years together. I choose you. I choose you in thick, and I choose you in thin. I choose you when it's good, and I choose you when it's bad. I choose you if we're sick, and I choose you if we're healthy. I choose you if we're rich, and I choose you if we're poor. And that's not a one-time thing. And to me, when we realize that, it should choke any of these romantic notions just completely out, because in my mind, this is far more romantic than somehow thinking we were aligned in the stars together. I choose you today and tomorrow. And to me, this is the ongoing work and call of marriage, to not just get up and stand before a crowd and say, I choose you, but to continue to choose our partner, even when things get rough, even when things get difficult. Because the reality is this, and here's the thing, I say this at every wedding I speak to. And apparently, some are not listening. Every wedding I speak at, I say these words. The reality is this, life is difficult. And marriage is at times difficult. And what you are doing today when you get married is making the choice to still love each other when things get difficult. What makes the difference in marriage is the continued will of a couple to say, I continue to choose you. No matter how life changes, I continue to choose you to do the very difficult work of learning love with. It must become a daily decision we make, not just a one-time event. I choose you to work out the practicalities of life with. I choose you to have sex with. I choose you to do the bills with, and calendars with, and have kids with. I choose you to give my entire allegiance to. I choose you to enmesh my identity with. Today, tomorrow, forever, I choose you. That's what we see in God. I choose you. So marriage starts when we choose a person. That's just the beginning. That's easy. The real work of marriage is continue to make that choice over and over and over again. And let me be quite frank. It is absolute madness for anyone to try this. It's a complete absurdity. It's insane, and it's hard, and it's tough. The reality in my mind is this, anyone can fall in love. Anyone can have sex devoid of vulnerability. And anyone can spout off on any channel they want about how much they love the world. But in the classroom of love, the exam question comes to us, okay, but can you love this one person for the rest of your life? You can love the world, you can fall in love, you can have sex, that's easy, but can you continue to choose this person over and over again for the rest of your life? You have to be insane to try. But you also have to be courageous and brave. And the surprising thing for me is this, is within that decision, that ongoing decision, we come to know and experience something very profound. Grace. And Rogers continues to talk in his book about the grace that can only be experienced and known with the knowledge that we have been chosen. And he says, the grace of marriage is where we run into God. What does that mean? I mean, grace is one of those words we throw it around a lot in churches. But I love to notice how Rowan Williams defines grace in terms of marriage. Grace for the Christian believer is a transformation that depends in large part on knowing yourself to be seen in a certain way, as significant as wanted. Marriage is grace because in it we may see ourselves as desired, as the occasion of joy. Grace, the experience of feeling significant and wanted. Experiencing ourselves as an occasion of joy. And to experience that is quite frankly pure
gift. Those feelings are gifts from God. They're evidence of God's grace. The feeling you have when you experience yourself as significant and wanted, where we feel as though we and our personhood are an occasion for joy to others, that's the way God feels about us. You know, I had somebody ask me this week, because I've talked about this idea a little bit of God seeing us significant, wanted, loving us. And somebody asked me this week, is that enough when you're going through difficult times? And, you know, I had to think about that, because in my head, just knowing that in my mind is not enough. What we need are tangible expressions, signposts of that. And I was thinking about the couple I walked with through hospice care, and couple married 30 years, and she was dying of cancer and was in hospice care for over 40 days. And I remember visiting her and her husband with her every single day. And I remember walking in on them one time, and they were sitting together. It was just days before she would pass. They're watching Jeopardy together. And beautiful. I said, you like watching Jeopardy together? We love it. It's one of our favorite things. We just enjoy being together, watching Jeopardy, seeing who wins. You know, I thought, it really isn't enough to just know how God feels about us as an occasion for joy. We need signposts of that. Marriage is often one of them. And seeing this couple in their final days, just enjoying each other, still seeing each other as an occasion for joy, I thought, that's it. That's a moment right there where we realize that how that husband felt just being with her in her final days and just enjoying her company. That's how God feels about us. I mean, just think about it. Think about the last time, whether it was with friends or family or coworkers, where you, in your personhood, were greeted and experienced as an occasion for joy. Can you remember the last time? Think about it. As physical creatures, I think we tend to experience this grace in the presence of others, as it can happen through friendship and love and sex and laughter. I mean, have you ever had one of those moments where in your group and you tell a funny story and everyone laughs and you just have that sense in that moment, my goodness, people see me as an occasion for joy right now. I brought laughter to a room. You can tell in that moment, my whole personhood here is an occasion for joy. Or have you ever had one of those close conversations with friends and it gets rather intimate and vulnerable, and you can tell in that moment that your presence there is enriching the room, and that everyone else in the room is just so glad you're there and bringing what you bring to the conversation? Have you ever come home and opened the door and had either your children or your dog run up to you and just, you're home, and you've done nothing, but you're simply an occasion for joy? That, my friends, is grace. And I truly believe this: God's grace animates those experiences. They're signs. They're signposts. We know ourselves to be loved by God through those experiences. We're not just given the knowledge that God feels this way about us. We're given these signs in life, in love, friendship, sex, laughter. And the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is aimed at teaching us this. That feeling, whatever it is, someone laughing with you, that feeling in sex of being completely wanted, the love, the friendship, that feeling is how God feels about you. You are God's occasion for joy. You have been chosen. And this is where Rogers pushes this within marriage, in the act of choosing our partner, both on our wedding day and every day thereafter. In that being chosen, in that knowledge that we continually are chosen, we experience grace. We're found to be an occasion for joy. And I got to be honest, I found this so enlightening in my own marriage. Understanding how my marriage can act as a form of grace has really helped me understand, among other things, even my own sexual impulses. Because what the Christian path teaches us is this: what we all crave is to know we're wanted and significant. What we want is to be an occasion for joy. Within marriage, given all we talked about last week as well, sex within the marriage framework allows for us to experience another person finding our body as an occasion for joy. That is significant. I like how Rowan Williams describes it. For my body to be the cause of joy, it must be there for someone else. It must be perceived, accepted, nurtured. And that means being given over to the creation of joy in that other. Because only as directed to the enjoyment, the happiness of the other, does it become unreservedly lovable. To desire my joy is to desire the joy of the one I desire. My search for enjoyment through the bodily presence of another is a longing to be enjoyed in the body. I love that last line. It sort of sums it up for me. For my body to be experienced by Kristen as an occasion of joy is quite simply grace and gift. It's pure gift. For my body to be found wanted, significant, that to me is thin place material. It's where heaven touches earth. But I love how Rowan Williams describes it. Whoa, whoa, wait. But that grace is entirely dependent on my body finding joy in the other. And to me, that's radically different than using someone's body as a vehicle for pleasure. Which, while this is why I always contend that sex is a spiritual discipline. It's the quintessential form of spirituality, because within it, we come to know that true love, the best sex, is only experienced when my joy is achieved by surrendering to the joy of the other. I'm getting late. I'm going to skip that part. And here's the thing. I know I'm making sex sound like pious. Let's be honest. Mechanics of sex are rarely feel spiritual. But to me, it's the thing behind the thing. In the experience of two people having their bodies be an occasion for joy to the other, we come to experience grace. I'm a big fan of M. Scott Peck. He did some fascinating work on sex, and one of the things he always asked in his case studies and trials, he's like, why is it that even atheists cry out, oh God, during sex? And in his study, he found that this is so often the case. And his only answer was this: it is the most full expression we can give of finding another person in their totality as an occasion for joy. And in that, we are very close to God. Marriage and sex are an experience of grace, being found to be an occasion for joy. Marriage and sex are the way we say to each other, I choose you because you are an occasion of joy to me. And in that is grace, because it is always a gift to be found as an occasion for joy. And of course, this grace is not just for the married. We experience that whenever we're chosen to be occasion for joy, whether it's laughter or deep friendships, whatever it is. But as William describes it, this is grace because we feel desire and wanted. Within marriage, though, the challenge and ongoing work is to continue to find each other as an occasion for joy. I think this is the real task of marriage, is continuing to do the work, learning to choose day after day to find the other as an occasion for joy. For some, that might be watching Jeopardy together. Others, it might be laughing together at that quirky little thing that only the two of you find funny. Thanks, Kristen, for laughing. Dude. We're the only two that found it funny. For others, it's having sex. It's exploring your body as an occasion for joy. Maybe it's those quiet moments of understanding. I mean, do you ever have those moments with your partner where you're at a social gathering or whatnot, and like there's a lot going on in a room, and you look at each other and there's this mutual eye of understanding. Like, it could be either, hey, we got to get the hell out of here, or it could be like, this is weird. But just the two of you are locked in and you both know exactly what's being communicated. It's the occasion of joy because you get me. Could be simply remembering to say to each other much more often, husband, partner, friend. You bring me joy. There's no one I'd rather do the dishes with. There's no one I'd rather give my allegiance to. There's no one I would rather have my identity caught up in. No one I would rather experience bodily joy with, because I choose you and I continue to choose you. So this is the grace and gift of marriage. I choose you. That is an occasion for joy. Let's pray as we close. God, thank you for these portraits of marriage in Scripture, which challenge us to the ongoing work and call, the work we have to do in our marriages. And so, by your Spirit, help us. Help us to maintain a practical notion in marriage. May we make each other's lives easier. May we give our allegiance constantly to our partners. May our identities be enmeshed with theirs. May we know the beauty, the romance of election, of knowing that we have been chosen and that we continue to choose one another. And in that, may we find continually signposts of your grace, which is all around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.